So how do you glorify God? Bottom line, you obey Him. You do what He wants. But knowing God's will in every situation isn't always clear and easy. Or is it? We'll consider the question next on Grace to You. Welcome to this Tuesday edition of Grace to You with John MacArthur. No doubt it's another day that's going to be filled with decisions for you, many small ones, maybe even a couple of big ones. If you've ever wondered how to know for sure that you're making the decision that God wants you to make, stay with us today for John's study called, If God's Will Is So Important, Why Can't I Find It? John, as you get into the issue of decision-making, I'm going to guess that every listener has, at one time or another, done battle in this area. What does God want me to do? It's such a common question and a big one to deal with.
Well, it is a common question. In fact, it's a routine question. Does the Lord want me to do this or that? That's just routine in life. People come to me very often at church and they say, Pastor, I want to pray for you. How can I pray for you? And many times, perhaps most of the time, I will include in whatever the requests are on my heart, pray that I will know what it is that God wants me to do. Do I go to this country, to that event, to this meeting? Do I write this book or that book? We all want to know that. Knowing God's will is foundational to obedience. Now, of course, much of God's will on the spiritual and moral side and on the side of worship and ministry is already revealed in Scripture. But the details for each life are not. And so we all seek to know how He wants us to apply His will in our own lives. So we're going to begin today a study entitled, If God's Will Is So Important, Why Can't I Find It? People have all kinds of decisions, don't they? Where to go to school, who to marry, where to go to church, what house to buy, what job to take, how to spend money. And then all those gray area decisions like music and entertainment, and we can be paralyzed by these things. You need to have a structure, some criteria to make those decisions. For the next 4 days, we're going to look at how to know God's will and how to make the hard decisions easy.
Friend, you don't have to be confused about how to know the will of God. It's clearer than you may have ever imagined. To show you why, here's John now to launch the study, If God's Will Is So Important, Why Can't I Find It?
I want to speak in a very practical vein so that we'll get a clear understanding of what it really means to know God's will for our lives. That is a major question. In fact, I would dare say that in my life, that's probably the most commonly asked question. How do I know what God wants me to do? In Psalm 143 in verse 10, David prayed a prayer that must be the desire of every Christian. David prayed this, Lord, teach me to do thy will. That's very basic, I think, to the life of a believer. Because being a Christian is the affirmation of the Lordship of Christ. Being a Christian is an act of initial submission to the control and the leadership of Christ. And so doing His will certainly follows that kind of a submission. Our blessed Lord Himself set the example. No other but Christ has the perfect servant's heart. No greater pattern or model for obedience to the will of God could ever be pointed to than Christ Himself. For from the very beginning in His incarnation, He made it clear that He was come to do the will of Him that sent Him. And even when that took Him to the agony of the anticipation of the cross, as He in the garden poured out in prayer to the Father the feeling of His own soul, even at that crisis moment, He never wavered from the commitment, for it was there that He said, not my will, but thine be done. The early church had a similar kind of commitment, for again and again and again did they pray, thy will be done, it says in the book of Acts. This was the pattern of life for Christ, for the early church. Doing the will of God from the heart, as Paul expresses it in Ephesians 6:6, is basic then to the Christian's life. In fact, I would dare say that unless there is a desire in you to do the will of God, it is at least questionable whether you're a Christian at all. John 7 indicates that for one who is a believer, there will be a desire to know the Father's will. It is the distinguishing mark then of a believer, modeled for him by Christ. And if we say we abide in Christ, 1 John 2:6, we ought to walk as he walked. And he walked in submission to the will of God. Is that your desire? It should be if you call yourself a Christian. Now, at that point, we interject the question, what is the will of God? Let's assume that we're committed to it. Let's assume that as believers, we desire to do the will of God. The next question that arises is, can we know the will of God? And there are people who question this. Some people think the will of God is a very elusive thing. It's kind of like the brass ring on the merry-go-round. If you get it, that's kind of neat, but if you don't, you still get a ride. And you can live your Christian life without it. Other people think the will of God is sort of a mystery. It's sort of a foggy, hidden, secretive thing. God is sort of like the universal Easter bunny who stashes it somewhere and runs around saying, "You're getting warmer," as we frantically try to find it. But I believe we can know God's will. Let me tell you why. I don't think God wills things for us that he doesn't make available to us. That's to me a very basic thought. If God has a will for my life, then he will reveal it to me if I'm in the right place to receive it. God does not purposely frustrate himself. I really believe God is in the business of openly, overtly, and clearly manifesting his desires for us. You can know that. I believe that we go at this point to the Word of God. And I think that substantially, we can find the will of God in the Scripture. I want to suggest to you the things that are the will of God from Scripture, simplifying and reducing it down. Number one, God's will is that you be saved. God's will is that you be saved. That's where God's will begins. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, it says this, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise." Now, the critics may say he is, and that's the thrust of this chapter. The critics may say, "Oh, God isn't going to do anything. Where is the sign of his coming? All things continue as they were from the beginning. Everything's been going along the same way. All this stuff about judgment, all this stuff about doom that we've been hearing, all of this stuff that's going to supposedly come upon the false teachers. Why, we've never seen any of this. All things continue as they were from the beginning." Peter's reply is this, "It is not because the Lord is slack concerning his promise, like men are. It is not because there's a gap between what he says and what he does. It is because he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should," what? "Perish, but that all should come to repentance." It is the will of God that men be saved, redeemed, not perish. In 1 Timothy, a word that speaks to the same matter in chapter 2, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." God wills that men be saved. Now, that's where the will of God begins. I mean, if you're looking for the will of God apart from salvation, you have no basis on which to look for it. "For the natural man understandeth not the things of God." Salvation is basic. To enter into the family, to acknowledge the lordship of Christ, is when the will of God is first revealed. In Mark chapter 3, I just want to show you an illustration of this same thing. In Mark chapter 3 and verse 31, Jesus was teaching in a particular house, and it says, "There came then his brethren and his mother, and standing outside, they sent unto him, calling him." Jesus was crowded and crushed in the house, as was often the case. "And his mother and his brothers wanted him." Now, it doesn't tell us why. It doesn't tell us whether they had a need or whether they thought he was being overtaxed or whether there was some particular family problem or whether they were on the way to somewhere. But the multitude sat around him and they said to him, "Behold, your mother and your brethren outside seek for you." And he gave an amazing response. He said, "Who is my mother or my brethren?" And they might have looked at him as if he were a little bit off his rocker, if he didn't know who they were. He looked round about on those who sat about him and said, "Behold, my mother and my brethren." He identified the people around him as his mother and brethren because he says in verse 35, "Whosoever shall do the will of God, the same as my brother, my sister, my mother." And there he is saying, you really come into my family when you do the will of God. And of course, that initial step is salvation. God wills that men be saved. And when they respond to that and enter his family, they become the brothers and sisters and mothers of Christ. This is God's will. So much is it God's will that he came into the world to die. We have things we will, but we don't will them to the extent that we would die for them. But God did. The incarnation, the crucifixion, reveal the commitment of God to the expression of his will. God's will is that men be saved. That's where it begins. And I don't make any assumption really in the church. I know that there are people who are not saved. I know that. And I say to you, the will of God for you is not that you perish. The will of God for you is not that you go astray forever. The will of God for you is not that you be cut off from eternal life. The will of God for you is not that you spend forever in hell. The will of God for you is that you be saved. God, says Paul, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sin, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The will of God expressing his love and his mercy is that you be saved. That's where it begins. But you say, I'm already saved and I still stumble. Let me take you to a second point. Ephesians chapter 5. God's will is not only that you be saved, but according to Ephesians chapter 5, it is that you be spirit-filled. Spirit-filled. In Ephesians 5, we find in verse 16 the statement, redeeming the time because the days are evil. And the idea here is that we don't have much time. There's a pressure coming in these evil days, even in the time when Paul penned this. And we must redeem the time. And on that basis, he says, wherefore, be ye not unwise. Now, unwise is just a nice word for stupid. Without information or knowledge. Uninformed. Ignorant. Be not stupid or uninformed, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Now, Paul, you say, how dare you? I'm searching. I'm banging on doors and putting out fleeces and I'm doing all kinds of stuff. But I don't know the will of the Lord. Well, you shouldn't be stupid. You should know the will of the Lord. And if you just read the next verse, you'd find out what it is. Be not drunk with wine, in which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, God's will is to be filled with the Spirit. Now, what does it mean? You say, does this mean I got to get the Spirit? I had a fellow come to me in Dallas and say, you know, I read your book on the charismatic movement. I read the chapter on spirituality. And he said, you know, I chased around for so long trying to get the Holy Spirit. Finally, somebody told me I already had him. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Romans 8, 9. What? Even the cruddy Corinthians, who committed every conceivable sin, are told by Paul, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? We have all been made to drink of one Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12, 13. So all believers possess the Spirit of God. That's not the issue. We don't need to seek what we already have. You say, well, if we all have the Holy Spirit, shouldn't we have power?
in our lives? Shouldn't we really move out in our lives? That's right, because Acts 1:8 says, you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. The word power is dunamis, or dynamite. You should be literal dynamite. Most of us look at our lives and say, I think I'm a dud. I keep lighting the fuse and nothing happens. Why, if I have the Holy Spirit, don't I go anywhere? Why, if I have all things that pertain to life and godliness, 2 Peter 1:3, why, if I am complete in Him, Colossians 2:10, why, if I have this power, does nothing happen? And the question is simply answered, because you're not filled. It's one thing to have the Spirit resident, it's something else to have the Spirit dominant. Let me give you an illustration of it. The word filled is used in the Gospels to speak of total control. For example, in John 16:6, it says, sorrow hath filled your heart. In Luke 6:11, it says they were filled with madness. In Luke 4:28, they were filled with wrath. In Luke 5:26, they were filled with fear. You see, mostly in our lives, we can balance those things off. Like, for example, sorrow. We have a little sorrow and a little joy, and we have a little sorrow tip this way, a little joy tips this way, and we kind of try to balance it. If something real bad happens, we try to think happy thoughts, and everybody tries to boost us. You know, but when something horrible, total disaster, a terrible injury, a death or whatever, boom, goes to the sorrow side, and we're filled with sorrow. That's the meaning of the word. And in our lives, basically, the Spirit of God is there, and there's a little for the Spirit, and a little for us, and a little for the Spirit, and a little for us, and we kind of balance things off with the flesh, but there comes a time when we yield all to the Spirit and we're filled with the Spirit and the scale topples on His side. According to Romans 6, it's a question of yielding yourself in obedience to the Spirit of God. We are to be yielded to the Spirit of God in order that He may fill us. And I want to illustrate it with an illustration I've used many times in teaching this, but I think it'll get it across to you. Peter is the classic illustration I want to use. Now, Peter basically knew one thing. If he didn't know anything else, he knew he wanted to be where Jesus was. One time, Jesus tried to send him away, and he said, Lord, to whom shall I go? You have the words of eternal life. The Lord could never get rid of Peter. I know there were days when he walked down the road and stopped, and Peter ran into the back of him. Peter followed him. He was always around. He was one of the inner three. I'm not sure he got elected. I just think maybe they couldn't get rid of him. Whatever. But Peter wanted to be where Christ was, and there is a very, very obvious reason why. Because when he was with Christ, he found incredible resource for his life. For example, Matthew 14, their disciples are out on the water and the storm is kicking up the Sea of Galilee, and they're getting a little panicky. All they're trying to do is just go a little ways from the hill where they had been over to the little village. It shouldn't have been a problem, but the storm came up and the swirling wind that gets inside that little valley there between those cliffs on the east and those hills on the north and the west really got the thing swirling. And I've experienced that in some of my trips there. And the boat was out in the middle and they were really in a state of panic. And then all of a sudden, as they looked off silhouetted against the moonlight, here came someone walking on the water. Now that, if you weren't already pretty well done in, that would tend to do it, to see someone walking on the water. And of course, you remember what happened. They cried out, is it you, Lord? That's the only possible explanation they could come up with. And he responded in the affirmative, and immediately, without a thought of anything, Peter jumped out of the boat and started walking on the water. Peter learned a great lesson. He learned that when he was near Jesus Christ, he could do the miraculous. Later on in Matthew chapter 16, the Lord was quizzing the disciples about who he was, and he said, who do men say that I am? And they said, some say you're Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said, but who do you say that I am? And all of a sudden, Peter's mouth started moving independent of his brain. And he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord said to him, and he must have been smiling, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, Peter. My Father in heaven did. And Peter learned a second great lesson. When he was in the presence of Jesus Christ, he could not only do the miraculous, he could say the miraculous too. The next time we see him in our little analogy, he's in the garden. Jesus has been taken captive. And that terrible thing that occurred in John 18, where the soldiers had taken Jesus to be tried in a mockery of a trial and then to be executed. And he was down in the initial phase of that situation in the house of Annas. Peter was outside, and he was standing by the fire afar off. And you know what happened? When he was afar off, he was a coward. On three occasions, what did he do? denied Christ. And what's amazing about that is if you just back him up, just a few hours, when the soldiers came to take Christ, he grabbed a sword and started wailing it away at the first guy in line. The Bible says he chopped the ear off Malchus, but you know he didn't go up to Malchus and say, I'm going to get your ear, and just do that. He wanted his head. Malchus reacted, ducked. He only got an ear. But in effect, he was saying, I'll take the whole Roman army. There may have been as many as 500 soldiers from Fort Antonius, and he was going to start with the first guy in line and work his way through the troops. You say, well, he's got to be nuts. No, because he was standing next to Jesus Christ, and I'm sure in the back of his mind was this, Lord, when these guys came marching in here and you said your name, they all fell over like dominoes. Crash! Now, Lord, if I get into trouble, would you do that again? I mean, I know he felt that the Lord was there and he had a miraculous courage. He could do and say the miraculous, and he had almost a sense of invincibility. But the next time you see him, he's warming his hands by the fire, and a little girl asks him if he knows Christ, and he denies. Two other occasions he denies, and he curses. You say, it's inconceivable, Peter. This is inconceivable. You walked on water, controlling and overriding the nature, the elements of nature. You who open your mouth and God speaks. Peter, you with a sword going to fight the whole Roman army. What happened? What happened was he got separated from Jesus. And no sooner did he get separated than he lost it all. Well, Jesus died and rose. Appeared to the disciples three times and one extra time to Peter, and after that ascended into heaven. You say, oh man, with the Lord in heaven, we might as well throw Peter under 6 feet of dirt. I mean, if he bailed out at 75 feet, what good's he going to be when the Lord's in heaven? And you know what happens? The next time we see Peter after the Lord's in heaven, the first thing he does is this. He stands up in front of the whole population of Jerusalem that are gathered for the Feast of Pentecost. And they have been attracted by the sound of a mighty rushing wind and the cloven tongues of fire and the speaking in languages, the languages of all those who were gathered. And this mass of humanity is gathered in Jerusalem. And he stands up and he says, you men of Israel and all you that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words. And he preaches the Messiahship of Jesus Christ and indicts the whole group for executing the Messiah. And the whole speech was right out of the mouth of God. There he was, doing and saying the miraculous. He and John went over to the temple. There was a lame man there. He said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I unto thee. Rise up and walk. The guy jumped up and went leaping and dancing and shouting through the temple. It was the only legitimate praise going on in there. He could say the miraculous. He could do the miraculous. And so the Sanhedrin got him and said, you keep quiet. We don't want to hear any more out of you. And he said to them, eye to eye, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And you judge whether I ought to obey God or man. Listen, he could say the miraculous, do the miraculous, and he had a miraculous boldness. But you say, how? If he's a coward when Christ is 75 or 100 feet away and he's outside the house, why has he got so much courage when the Lord has already gone to heaven? And the answer is very simple. Before anything happened in the book of Acts regarding preaching or healing or being bold, it says, and they were all, chapter 2, verse 4, what? Filled with the Spirit. Now let me tell you something, people. Being filled with the Spirit had the same result in Peter's life as standing in the presence of Jesus Christ. Did you get that? Being filled with the Spirit had the same result as standing in the presence of Jesus Christ. Do you know what it means to be filled with the Spirit? It means to live as if you're in the presence of Jesus Christ. It is nothing different than a consuming and constant Christ consciousness. The mind that is centered on Him. The mind that gazes continually at His glory, 2 Corinthians 3:18, will be changed into His image. That is why in Colossians 3:16 it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. You see? As the word about Christ dwells in you richly, his presence becomes manifest in your conscious mind. And as his presence dominates your mind, the Spirit of God controls you. You say, aren't you confusing the Spirit with Christ? No, because the Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. Romans 8, 9. And the Holy Spirit is another comforter. Alas, Parakletos, another of the same exact identical kind as myself. Now, beloved, let me say this to you. If you're looking for the will of God in your life, number one, make sure you're saved. Number two, be sure you're Spirit-filled. That means you're receiving the input of the Word of God, living in Christ consciousness, so the Spirit of God is controlling your life.
Be sure you're saved and Spirit-filled, the first two elements that help answer the question, what's God's will for my life? John MacArthur calls the series here on Grace to You, If God's Will is So Important, Why Can't I Find It? Now, you probably don't think about mundane decisions that you make every day, like what clothes to wear or which restaurant to go to, what to do with your free time. But whether small or big, every decision needs to pass through the God's Will grid. To help you stay attuned to God's will, let me encourage you to pick up John's current study as you contact us today. You'll find it in a 2-CD album costing $12. Shipping is free. If you're involved in a high school or college Bible study, a suggestion that you can listen to the CDs as a group and then discuss them. The title again, If God's Will is So Important, Why Can't I Find It? To order, call the toll-free number, available anytime, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. It's 1-800-55-GRACE, or go to the website gty.org. And if you'd like to download both of the messages in MP3 format, right to your iPod, your iPad, or your computer, they are available free at the website gty.org. In fact, all of John's sermons, 3,000 total, are free online. Log on today and start downloading. Now, friend, as you tap into these Bible study resources and share them with others, thanks for remembering that we're listener-supported. With your help, we can reach pastors, Sunday school teachers, elders, deacons, strengthening churches in your community and around the world. Express your support as you write today. Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or reach us by phone, toll-free, 1-800-55-GRACE. Now for John and the staff, thanks for tuning in today. Please come back tomorrow for another half hour of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You. Whether you're facing a big decision or a small one, you need to know what God would have you to do. Knowing God's will is John MacArthur's focus again tomorrow on Grace to You.